Our scripture reading this evening is from the Old Testament book of Joshua. I invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Obviously, as the first chapter of Joshua, it introduces a whole new era in God's redemptive plan, the history of God's goal of reconquering this world for the kingdom of his son. We read the entire chapter, Joshua 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to the Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you will be careful to do everything written in it. And then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all of your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. This truly is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep the passage open as we look at it together this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the book of Joshua does not get high ratings in many circles today. And the reason, I think, is pretty obvious to any one of us, because in this book, the Lord commands the destruction of the Canaanites, who are wicked people living in the Lord's land. And in a world and society that is very sensitive about genocide, this book is an absolute scandal. The mindset that we have in our society today is that of the global village. Aren't we all just one big happy family? And perhaps in this portion of America, you may have cars, you may have seen cars with the bumper sticker, coexist. Coexist. Now, of course, Christians are called upon to live at peace with all men. But if that bumper sticker coexist suggests that all religions, no matter what they are basically all the same, well, then I would take exception to that. They are not all the same. And if Joshua, the book of Joshua, does not receive high ratings among many people, I would simply say, let's read the Bible in context. That's what Christians do, right? We read everything in its proper context. And what is the context? Well, God is bringing his redeemed people to the promised land, the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there are other people living in this land, and this land belongs especially to the Lord, to Yahweh. And they are wicked. Archaeology has confirmed that, the great wickedness that was the practice of Canaanites. And so God is directing his people now to a kind of holy war. A kind of holy war that instructs us even to this day. God has delivered his people, the church, from Egyptian slavery 40 years before. God, Yahweh, stayed with his people through the wilderness wanderings, through all of their complaining and their whining. And now he has brought them to the promised land. And Moses, who led them this far, is not permitted to enter. You probably know this story. When they were crying out for water, God said to Moses, "Speak to the rock, and water will flow." But Moses is so angry that instead of speaking to the rock, he hits it. And God says, "Because you didn't believe me, I will allow you to see the promised land from a distance, but you will not enter." Moses dies, you might say, at the front door of the promised land. He is not allowed to enter. And so now when we come to Joshua chapter 1, it's the beginning of a new chapter, a new era in God's redemptive plan to conquer this world for himself. But first things first. Ah, yes, before we get to the actual conquest and the crossing of the Jordan River and then the conquest, Joshua must be prepared to lead. And he must be prepared to lead according to Yahweh's, the Lord's, direction. And so I minister to the word of the Lord this evening from Joshua 1 under the theme, "The Lord Prepares Joshua for Conquest Leadership." And just 3 points here. First, let's take note of the chain of leadership, or we would say in our language, the chain of command. Secondly, the equipment for leadership. And then finally, in the third place, the call to lead without fear. Without fear. So the new leader is Joshua. And if you've ever done a study of biblical names, you know what a great name this is. What does it mean? The Lord wins. The Lord saves. The Lord delivers. The Lord gives victory. Yahweh wins. What a great name. He is the new leader of Israel. Now that Moses has died, the first chapter is very interesting in how it reveals this chain of command. For Israel here is being viewed as a kind of army. A kind of army. Now any army needs a chain of command. By constitutional prescription, the commander-in-chief of American Armed Forces is our president, Mr. Joseph Biden. But then underneath him would be the Joint Chiefs, and underneath them, the leaders of the various branches of our armed forces, Army, Navy, etc., etc. Because if you read this chapter, God speaks first to Joshua, for he is, humanly speaking, the leader of the Israelite forces. Then in verse 10, then Joshua turns around and he speaks to the officers of the people to encourage them to get the people ready. And then in verse 16, these officers turn around and say to Joshua, "We will obey you. We will follow you. Only be strong and courageous." Now what's interesting, if I may add kind of a footnote here, that in this chain of command structure, this will be violated later on in chapter 9 in the story of the Gibeonites. For the Gibeonites are Canaanites who come and they deceive the Israelites. "We've come from a long way. See how bad our clothing is and how moldy our bread is. And so since we are far away, let's make a treaty And Joshua does. But he never consults the commander-in-chief. He doesn't consult Yahweh if this is something that they should do. Anyway, the church today also has a chain of command, doesn't it? Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ. Not a bishop, not any human being, but Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he alone. But he is pleased to rule his church through the officers, the pastors, elders, and deacons of the church. And the Bible tells us that these office bearers are under Christ as ministers. And the word minister simply is a Latin word that means servant. For the only magistrate of the church is Jesus Christ. The magistrate is the one who has all power. The ministers are the ones who do the lesser things, the many things. And these officers, the offices in the church, are ministerial, not places to dominate, not places to rule anyone else in a selfish or cruel way. Office bearers must care for us, and then we in turn are to submit to their good rule and to their proper biblical teaching. The book of Hebrews will close with two verses that underscore that for us. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would not be of any advantage to you. Clearly, Joshua 1 reveals that there is a chain of command, a chain of leadership within the church. But then secondly, take note of the equipment for leadership that is given to Joshua. Or you might say, what's the weaponry? Now, if you've done any study of World War II, you know that Operation Overlord, the invasion of Nazi Germany on Normandy beaches, June 6, 1944, was an operation that happened because of a great deal of planning. You can be well assured that the Allied leadership had to ask, how many soldiers will we need? How many boats and ships? How many planes should be involved? They consulted the weathermen. The meteorologists, because will the weather be good on which days? Because you don't want to invade with a lot of soldiers in stormy, stormy seas. Because the Nazis were not simply going to lay down their weapons and run. The Nazi soldiers were not going to invite the Allied troops to the beaches of Normandy for a spot of tea. No. The Allies needed enough men and equipment to get the job done. How about with Joshua? What does God tell Joshua? How many soldiers will he need? Is Joshua and Israel going to be put through a kind of Gideon test? We start out with thousands, but then we narrow it down as Gideon ended up with only 300 men. Is that what God is going to do? And what about the weapons? What kind of weaponry, spears and swords, will the Israelites need? Well, brothers and sisters, God's directions to Joshua sound very strange to our ears. Very strange. In verses 7 and following, the Lord tells Joshua to be very careful to obey everything that Moses is found in Mosaic law. To turn neither to the right hand or to the left. In other words, stay focused on it and obey it. Obedience. But there's more. For in verse 8, Joshua is told to speak this law and then meditate on it. How often? Day and night, day and night, day and night. Think deeply about it, talk about it, meditate on it, and do it. Now, do you think this will impress Canaanite armies? Well, what about the numbers? What about the numbers of soldiers that are needed? Well, if you read verses 6 through 8, it only mentions Joshua. Joshua, Joshua, Joshua. It sounds as if the entire conquest, again, humanly speaking, is going to rest upon the leadership of one man, Joshua. You get the picture? One man, Joshua, is called by Yahweh, the Lord, to take God's word in hand, to focus on it, think about it, talk about it, do it. And then he will receive victory over very powerful Canaanite forces. Now, how does this sound? Does it sound like a joke? What is the man Joshua to do with this? I'm supposed to go into battle armed with a Bible? Well, congregation, the words in Joshua 1 that describe the successful man sound a lot like the words that describe the successful man in Psalm 1. Think about it. How blessed is the man who doesn't hang out with the wicked in any way, but rather his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates. How often? Day and night, day and night, day and night. And when he does that, he is like a tree that's planted by a never-ending source of water, by a stream. His leaves don't wither. He produces fruit right on time. And in whatever he does, he is successful, using the exact same word that we find in Joshua 1. I don't know if what was going through the mind of the inspired writer of Psalm 1. Was he thinking about the Lord's commission to Joshua? Because the echo between Joshua 1 and Psalm 1 is really remarkable. And Psalm 1 starts us out as we journey through the cathedral of the Psalter, reminding us of Christ, the only one who could meditate day and night upon the law of God. The only one who truly always delighted in the word of the Lord, and whatever he does is successful. And now we come to Joshua 1. And Joshua 1, 2. Joshua the man is told to prepare by taking God's law, his word in hand. Think about it. Do it. Meditate on it. Don't swerve to the left or the right. Don't be distracted by this suggestion or that suggestion, but stay focused on it. And then you will be successful. You will be successful. And what if Joshua is successful? Well, the text tells us that then the people of God will take possession of the promised land. If Joshua is successful, they will receive Canaan. And then the text uses the word at least twice here. They will then enter the rest. The rest that God has in store for them. Look at verses 13 through 15. And let's take a look at that word rest. Because the land of Canaan is not a rest home. It's not a retirement village where you sit on the porch and you drink lemonade and you watch the swarms of insects go through the summer heat by your place. The word rest here has the sense of being settled. But settled in security, so that no enemies are harassing you, that you can carry out life, working, playing, living, resting, developing this creation for the glory of God, without the enemies battering at the door. That's what rest is. You know, we started the worship service by reading from Psalm 95. But if we had continued reading, we would have heard these words. Psalm 95, 7 through 11. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did at the day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I had done. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. And so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter what? My rest. The church is warned that when we depart from the word of the Lord, we will die. We will not enter God's rest. As so many Israelites died in the wilderness. But rest in the promised lands means we're settled and we're secure. The enemies will not undo us. They will not drive us out. We will live and work and play and serve the Lord in perfect shalom, perfect peace. Finally then, brothers and sisters, Joshua receives this calling to lead without fear. Did you hear that again and again, this kind of echo? God says it to Joshua. The leaders say it. The officers say it to Joshua. Only be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. And so what great things lie before Joshua and the people of God here. And you know what kind of strange preparation Joshua and the people of God must make. But you know, brothers and sisters, think about it. Because from the vantage point of the New Testament, this kind of preparation should not sound strange to our ears. Not at all. Clearly, Joshua is an Old Testament type, outline, sketch of the perfect Joshua of the New Testament, Jesus. The name Jesus is simply a version of Joshua. You shall call his name Jesus, Matthew 1. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Yahweh wins. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is victorious over sin and all of his enemies. And thus, this chapter, Joshua 1, is really looking forward to something that Jesus revealed to Pontius Pilate when Jesus, our Joshua, was on trial. You know, Pontius Pilate, he knows Jesus is innocent. He knows that. And so he wants to somehow get this court case off of his docket, away from him. So he said, "What do you want me to crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar." "All right, then live under Caesar and then die under Caesar." But Pilate also asked Jesus the question, "Are you a king?" Remember what Jesus said? "Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my followers would fight." And back in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is being arrested, one of his followers did fight. Because it became clear to Peter that Jesus is about to be taken into custody and led away, Peter draws his sword. Now, he wasn't trying to give the servant of the high priest a pierced ear. I suspect he was trying to decapitate him, and the man ducked and gets his ear cut off. But what does Jesus tell Peter after he heals the cut ear of the high priest's servant? He says, "Peter, put your sword away. Put it away, Peter, because those who live by the sword will die by the sword. The kingdom of God is in this world, but it is not of this world." And you see, brothers and sisters, that this truth is right in front of us in Joshua 1. For the kingdom of God and the church is not an entity that grows out of this world. Therefore, the struggle against the enemy is not a physical struggle. It is a spiritual struggle. It always has been. And that fight can only be won by spiritual equipment. That's why Paul will tell the Ephesians church in Ephesians 6 the kind of equipment Christians need today. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual powers. You know, Chicago is not the nicest city. And you sometimes hear them say, "You don't bring a knife to a gunfight. You don't bring a knife to a gunfight." For if the conflict we face is spiritual, then physical weapons will not do it. Whatever those... That's why the kingdom of God is not won by electing our candidates. I'm all for good candidates. But the power of the church is not advanced through physical means. We face an enemy that is spiritual in its nature, and therefore the equipment that the Apostle Paul commends to us is this: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the readiness for the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. That's the equipment, defensive and offensive, that the church needs in this age. And all of these things are given to us in the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross. And he took our sin and guilt to himself, but he grants to us his perfect righteousness. He's removed our guilt. He has conquered death for us. He's poured out his Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit will take the precious things of Jesus Christ and then apply them literally, truly, to God's elect. So then we can have faith once that Spirit opens our eyes. And when we have faith, we see the beauty of Christ. And we lay hold of him, and we do not let him go. We read, we study, we think a lot about what God says to us in the Bible. And you know, that takes time. But the payoff is very, very worth it. The benefits are amazing. And then we are ready to fight the spiritual battles that may come our way. And we don't need to resort to gimmicks. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need tricks. We don't need the little subtleties of human power. For Jesus is our Lord and Savior. He will certainly lead his church to victory. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Do we believe, really, the words of Psalm 72? In conclusion, brothers and sisters, this is chapter 1 introduces us to a kind of warfare that has never been seen in the history of the world to this point. You know, it was said during the Russian Revolution that Lenin took one of his friends into one of the churches in Russia, and he said, "Do you see that babushka there? A grandmother praying." He said, "When she's dead, the church will be dead." Well, the Communist Party lost power 20, 30 years ago, didn't it? And if you go to those churches today, that babushka's still there, praying. And now she's been joined by her children and her grandchildren. Now, I'm not saying Russia is overwhelmingly Christian. What I'm saying is that the church survived the harshest persecution that the communists could throw their way, because Christ shall have dominion. Once Stalin was told, you know, Comrade Stalin, what you did upset the Pope. His response: how many divisions does he have? Well, Christ shall have dominion. Not the communists, not the capitalists, not the humanists, not the secularists. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Yahweh is not interested in how many human divisions we can put in the field. But this raises some challenges, and I just want to mention things that will challenge us this evening. Can we submit to God's word in humility, seeking his face, reminding ourselves that it is not our strength, not our wisdom, not our cleverness that will win the day? Are we confident enough in taking to heart the resources, the spiritual resources that God has given to his church? Secondly, what kind of confidence do you have in Jesus Christ as the only leader we need, the only leader that we have? Remember, one of his names is Emmanuel. What does that mean? God is with us. God has come to lead us. God has come to our side to lead his church, his people, to victory. Third, How are you, personally, as a family, as a church, increasing in your knowledge of the Word of God? Fourth, Joshua is told to do what the Word of God says. What areas in life, political, educational, business, recreational, family, whatever that area of life is, what areas of life do we still need to be more rigorous in our application of God's Word? You say, well, that's a pretty tall order, Pastor. Yeah, I know that's a tall order. But who is greater, God or the Canaanites? I think we know the answer. It's the Lord. And therefore, Joshua 1 is a glorious introduction to what God is going to do through His chosen servant. Moses is dead, and even this Joshua will die. But the Joshua that leads us today, brothers and sisters, has conquered death, is raised from the dead. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Christ has taken God's word as His own mandate, and now He leads us in this world. He said to His church before he went to the cross, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. That's good news. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that so often we have had doubts. We have had misgivings. We have been slow to respond to your commands. Gracious God, forgive us for our doubts. Give us greater faith so that by believing your word, we may take it to heart and apply it more vigorously and more rigorously in our own lives. We love your word. It truly is a light to our feet, a lamp for the pathway before us, for we live in a dark world. And we do not know where to step, but all we need is sufficient light to know where to step next. Your word provides that light. And we are so thankful, Father, that you have entrusted that word to this church, to your church, that you have entrusted it here to the Pompton Plains congregation. And may all of us take it to heart as we hold forth that word of life in this dark world. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Bless us in this coming week as we live in its light, as we seek to apply it in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.